Good stuff, good stuff. Morning, everybody. Glad you guys are here for the party, and I'll try to be brief because I know I'm standing between you and a hot dog or a hamburger. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll just get started. Lord, I thank you that you're the one who satisfies our hunger and that you're the one who slakes our thirst. And so I pray today, Lord, that as we prepare to eat out here in a few minutes, as that will fill us up, I pray for the next few minutes in here that you will fill our souls. Lord, we need you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, in a minute, we're going to have the picnic, and we're going to baptize some folks. I think we've got 10 or so people that we're going to baptize this morning. And if you're new to Trinity, if you've never been to one of our baptisms, it's a lot of fun, big party. But here at Trinity, when it comes to baptism, we are dunkers. Okay, no apology, we're dunkers. Other churches are sprinklers. Everybody's got their own little system. They've all got a reason for it. But here we are dunkers. And because our understanding of what baptism is all about. Baptism is symbolic. It's telling a story. It's painting a picture of what's already happened in somebody's life. But the picture of the dunking in, the immersion side of baptism, is one of death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? And it's the picture that for every one of us, when you trust Christ, you have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and resurrected with Christ. It's the whole idea that every one of us, you know, need to be born again. We need to be remade. We need to turn into a new creation. And that raises a question. Why do we need to be reborn? Why do we need to be made new? Why is it such a big deal that Jesus says when you trust him as Savior, you become a new creation? The old is gone. The new is come. Why? Isn't it because we recognize that there is something wrong, amiss, with each and every one of us? The old has to die in order to become something new. Jesus doesn't come along and patch us up. He makes us completely different. We die to the old and we are born to the new. And one of the things I love about Christianity is it deals beautifully with the paradox of humanity. There's a part we recognize, we talked about last week, that every one of us are created, we're born image bearers. We enter this world as a reflection of Jesus Christ, of God himself. We're stamped with his likeness. And that gives every one of us incredible dignity. It gives us a cause for incredible optimism about every part of humanity, man, woman, and child. But Christianity tells the other side of the story that we're all completely broken. That image of God has been disfigured. It has been marred. It has been twisted. And the scripture lays out this honesty about image bearers who are sinners and all that means. And so this morning, what we're going to do is try to look. Last week, we spent a lot of time on the dignity of the fact that every one of us is an image bearer. But this morning, we need to look at the other side of this thing, the dark side of this thing, be fully rooted in that. We need to. The good news of Jesus is not very significant if the bad news is not really very bad. And so we've got to be rooted in that. So we're going to spend a couple of minutes and dig into that thing. And so to get us started, let me turn you back to the very beginning where things went south. Grab your Bible. Genesis chapter 3 is where we're headed. Genesis 1 and 2 are all about creation. It's all about Adam and Eve being brought into the world. It's all about God forming up man and woman in his image and saying, this is great, and placing them in a perfect environment with a perfect relationship with God. And so we last two whole chapters with things going well, and then things go south. And they go south fast. And so chapter 3 is the story of where things go wrong. Okay? And what I want you to see as we enter into this is the choice that takes place. So let me walk you through a little bit of this. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman," and here's how temptation always starts. "He said to the woman, did God really say?" Is this really what God said? And so there's a question about the character of God as well as the Word of God. Is God really good? See, that's the hidden question. Is God really good? Is he giving you good stuff? Did God really say it that way? And it brings everything about God into question. That's why temptation always works. And it says here that the woman said to the serpent, well, look, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. God did not say that. You must not touch it or you will die. And so she begins to sort of try to protect God a little bit. It's like, well, God's not that bad. He didn't say, you know. And yet, here comes the great lie. You're not going to die. There won't be any consequences. You can do this thing, and there really won't be any but good consequences in your life. And it's, that's the great lie, because Satan always hides the consequences. None of us would make a decision into temptation and say, oh, good, if I do this, it's going to completely destroy my life. Well, let me have a slice of that. I mean, none of us do this. We all look at it and go, no, no, no. And the destruction, the death part of it, is all hidden. We ignore it one way or the other, right? So it says, you're not going to die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows. God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be God-like. And when the woman hears the first mistake, she stares at it, never looked, run. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, it's all a win here. She took some and ate it, and then she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Notice, this is a choice. This is a choice. The man and the woman are choosing in that moment to willingly and willfully turn away from God. Okay, there's a choice going on here. They choose to leave all that God has given them behind and independently walk away from God. And here's the result, the consequences. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And from this very day, every one of us are... we're painfully aware of when we're naked. Before this, they never even thought about it, but all of a sudden there's a self-consciousness. They become self-obsessed. They're worried about everything. Their eyes are open, and there's a desire to hide. There's a desire to not be known. Don't let anybody look close at me. And so there's a hiding from each other. There's a hiding from God. And then look at verse 8. Here's the tragedy. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord. And they hid among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called out to them, where are you? And look at what he says, how tragic. He says, I heard you in the garden. And for the first time in my life, I was afraid of you because I was naked, so I hid. There's all these new emotions that enter in at this moment. There's fear. There's self-consciousness. There's self-loathing in some ways. There's a desire to hide. There's all these consequences. And so God asks a simple question. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to? I really believe there's a moment here. There's a moment where the man has sinned. He's rebelled. There's no doubt about it. I think there's a moment where God comes up and says, what did you do? What'd you do? Did you eat? I don't know what would have happened, but my sense is things would have been radically different that if God had stepped, if Adam had stepped up and said, I ate. You told me not to do it. I own it. I did it. How many times have you caught the kid with the cookie crumb? Right? Did you eat the cookie? No. I didn't eat the cookie. I've never seen a cookie. But in this moment, he says, did you eat the cookie? And he goes, it's your fault. See, look what he says. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. You see what he's saying? Blaming begins. God, you gave me a crummy woman. I got a faulty model. I mean, the one you gave me is not doing real well, so really, God, this whole thing is your fault. right? I mean, really, how often in divorce does anyone step up and go, you know what, I've been a really lousy spouse. For their sake, I'm stepping away. No, no. We always go, you gave me a crummy model. I need to go get a new one. You know, it says we never look in the mirror. So the blaming begins. There's distance between God and then God turns to the woman. And there's a series of dialogue that begins to happen where God talks to the woman. He talks to the man. He talks to the serpent. There are consequences being poured out, what left and right. Right, and he comes to the serpent down there. You can see it in verse 15, and there's this conflict where he says, you know, there's going to be fighting between the woman and her seed and the serpent and his seed, and so he says there's going to be a life of conflict from now on. He looks over at the woman in verse 16. He says, I'm going to make your pains, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. And I really don't think, ladies, I think you'll confirm this with me. I don't think he's talking only about the birthing moment. I think he's talking about your whole life. I think, isn't it true that a mom is only as happy as her least happy child? Right? I think this whole birthing process, this birthing pain, and what God is saying is, okay, because of all this, because of the fruit, the whole deal of rebellion, a life of pain is coming your way. He tells the man, you're going to go work in the garden, and it's going to be hard. It's going to be a life of struggle. And this very interesting phrase, right after he talks to the woman at the end of 16, he says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. At the surface, it says like, oh, you're going to just love your husband, but he's going to be a toad. Right? That's kind of what it sounds like. You're going to have a desire for him, but he's going to be mean. What it really means is this, is woman, you're going to constantly desire to dominate. And husband, you're going to constantly desire to dominate. And he says, because of this decision, you're entering into a life where there's power struggles, where there's an attempt to dominate. There's all of these issues. And then he says that all of creation is broken. And to the result, look down at verse 23, chapter 3. It says, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And all of a sudden, mankind is banished to a life of homelessness. We're wanderers. We're wanderers. We're rootless. And we find our roots only in the Lord. And so chapter 3 really lays this out. It says that all of the issue here, The reason mankind is in struggle is because of a single choice. A choice that took place thousands upon thousands of years ago. And then what he's going to lay out in the next couple of chapters is that that choice has led to contamination. That the entire human race is now contaminated because of the decision that Adam and Eve made. And real often when I talk about that with other people, they'll go, well, that's not fair. That isn't fair. Well, I mean, why am I held accountable for something, some other decision somebody else made? And really, I mean, it's this way. If any dad decides to take a job in Toledo, Ohio, and he moves his family from Lafayette to Toledo, Ohio, his decision to move impacts his entire family. They didn't make the decision. The kids didn't say, hey, I'd like to leave all my playmates and move up to Toledo, Ohio. God, I mean, the dad did, and they had the impact. Adam didn't change cities. He moved completely away from God. And when he did, his decision contaminated every one of us. And over the next couple of chapters, that's what God lays out in the story. Because in chapter 4, it's a story we're relatively familiar with. It's the story of Cain and Abel. That Adam and Eve have kids. They have these two boys. And what happens is Cain, well, take a look. In verse 6, and the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Cain gets furious at his brother so much so that he kills his brother. The decision of Adam and Eve contaminates them, which contaminates their kids so that they begin to carry it out, and Cain kills his brother. And then as it tracks on, the chapter kind of tracks the expansion of humanity. Look down at verse 23. Lamech is a descendant of Cain. It says, Lamech said to his wives, he's got these two wives, Adah and Zillah. He says, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, Hear my words. It's a bold, arrogant proclamation. I have killed a man for just wounding me. A young man for avenging me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. And Lamech is now this descendant who has committed to a lifestyle of violence and killing anybody that gets in his way. The humanity is contaminated. Till we get to the point, turn over to chapter 6, verse 5. And over the last couple of verses, it's talked about this expansion of humanity. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination and of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil, all the time. I mean, that's a powerful statement, that the heart is desperately wicked all the time. The Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. I'm getting rid of the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures, move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Over these couple of chapters, what he does is he takes it from a choice that Adam and Eve make to a contamination that moves out to their kids, to their kids, to their kids, till it infects the entire human race, till God finally comes to the point and says, I'm done, I'm wiping it clean, and he floods the earth, starts all over. If we had time, we'd chase it down, that it begins with Noah and his kids. And the contamination continues, till you come to a second judgment, which is the Tower of Babel. At which point God says, okay, I'm not going this route anymore. And he brings in Abraham and says, now we're going to send a Savior. Instead of trying to make the man work, we're going to send a Savior. So it leads from a choice to contamination to incredible consequences. And so that men and women, we live in this. Again, I love the scriptures because they give us the fullness of the dignity of humanity, but the corruption of an image bearer. And as Ortberg says on your outline, we live on a contaminated planet. It is contaminated on every level. It should have been quarantined from heaven. No reasonable God wouldn't go near it with a 10-foot pole. But that's exactly what our God did do. He invades the contaminated planet. He moves into the infected area. He goes to the sick people. And so what happens in these early chapters is the corruption of the image of God. It's broken, it's marred, it's disfigured, and it affects every part of us. Every one of us is infected on every level. Now the theologians for centuries have loved to call that concept total depravity. Okay, total depravity. Now the dilemma with that whole idea of total depravity, every one of us kind of reacting, going, whoa, wait a minute. Are you saying I am just totally depraved? Are you telling me I'm completely wicked? I'm not nearly as bad as I could be, right? I mean, there's this reality. And total depravity is not saying that you or anybody else is as bad as they could be. Believe me, we could all be worse, right? I mean, we're, you know, by God's grace, we're not. What total depravity means is that the corruption of our image of God is every piece of us is corrupted. Every piece of us is infected, if you will. Think about it this way. If sin or wickedness or whatever word we want to use this morning, depravity, if it was the color blue, then every part of us would be blue. Not the bluest it could be, maybe. But every piece of us would have, you could cut us anywhere, and we would be blue. And so last week, when we talked about the image of God, we talked about these six capacities that are part of the image of God. And all six of those have been disfigured. Let me walk you through this, okay? Because we talked, first of all, that you and I, as an image bearer, have a capacity for rational thought. What the scriptures say is that our thoughts are darkened, that our thinking is no longer healthy, that our thoughts are messed up. Now you guys, a minute ago, a bunch of you guys all said you had a smartphone, right? And one of the great things about your smartphone is Siri, right? Send a text message.
Really?
No, wait, I didn't say that. Send a text message to Susan Malcolm.
stupid, Tom. Ruining my whole story. Doing this again. Did we get it right? Send a text message to Susan Malcolm. Okay. Tell her I'm sorry I'm making people look at her again in the service. Silly phone. All right, forget that. All right, didn't work. I don't know why. It worked great in the first service. Voice recognition software is a great thing, right? I can drive down the road, talk to my phone, and go, hey, send this message to... I can send a long, convoluted message, which is going to mess up. I get that, but I'll do it again. I'll get it. I can send it. I can send a text message. I can leave a list. Whatever I want to do. Voice recognition software. I speak, it gets it, puts it right here on the little screen. Wonderful thing. What terrifies me is that the guys who are really smart and figured this out someday are going to figure out a way to have thought recognition software. That they're going to figure out a way to not just take my words to come out of my mouth and put it on the screen for everybody to read. They're going to be able to take my thoughts and automatically put it on the screen so that everybody in the public can walk by and see that. How many people are interested in having that software? None of us. Why? Do we really want every gossipy, hateful, lusty thought that runs through our head suddenly put on the screen for the whole world to see? No, because we know why. Because our thoughts are terrible. We have a lot of good thoughts, but there's just way too many others. And so our rational capacity, our thoughts are blue. That's what total depravity said. Our thoughts are blue. We have a capacity for moral choice. We get to make choices. But our choices so often are rebellious. Right? We make choices. We can make bad choices. I mean, it's astounding. I was at a baseball game this week, and a big old stadium. I'm at the ball game. And I can't remember whether we were going to get the tickets or go in the door or whatever it was. But at any rate, it was one of those lines, those cues, you know, with the little straps we have to kind of weave around. You know what I'm talking about? You know, we've all done this. You do it at the bank. You do it everywhere. You know, those of you who still go to the bank. But no, you go back and forth and do all this stuff. Here's the deal. There was nobody in line. There's eight rows that you have to weave in and out. There is nobody in line. And so there's one guy in front of me, and he goes through. The first thing he does is duck under the... he just beat me by a step. He went under the strap, and he was going to cut through all the way. Well, they've placed a monitor, an event guard, some gal who's standing at the end of the little thing over here, and she's looking at us, and she goes, no, you have to go through the whole thing. And in that moment, I hated her. I hated her. It took everything in my being to not go, I'm going under anyway. You know, I'm doing this whole, and every time I come back, I go, I don't like you. And then so when I really got close, I went, have a nice day. You know, I mean, I kind of pulled it together. But there's, I mean, our morality, our choices are blue. Why else can a public bus hit a car in downtown St. Louis, true story, with five passengers, and before the police can show up, 14 pedestrians get on, all claiming whiplash? Our chooser is blue, right? We have a capacity for artistic creativity, and it's twisted. Our creativity is blue. We have an astounding ability to create things, and we have an astounding ability to create bad things, and for it to degenerate on us. Look, I mean, are you? I only am aware of this from the news. But are you guys aware of the big creative art debate going on downtown? All right, so I got no axe to grind here. I'm just making the comment, okay? So there's an art studio downtown that's, I guess, had some kind of nude art. Okay, so somebody got all bent out of shape and said, no more nude art. And I don't have any idea if it was, you know, appropriate or inappropriate. I had no clue. But the solution, their attempt to kind of argue for it, but it's evidently at the International Festival, they got women and they were topless, and they did body painting and have them parading around to kind of say that nudity is a good thing. And I think all the teenage boys were fired up, you know. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, Alfred Nobel, the Nobel Peace Prize, is because Alfred Nobel invented dynamite. And then they thought he died. He didn't. They thought he did. They put it in the paper. The inventor of dynamite, killer of thousands, has died. And he saw that in the headlines and said, that's not what I want to be known for. So he has sort of a Tony Stark moment. He starts trying to become the good guy, right? And he creates the Nobel Peace Prize and all of these other things because he had this ability to create, but he wasn't satisfied. Our creative ability is blue. We have a capacity for social relationships. God designed us to be in relationships, but they're all selfish. No matter how much we try to love, we always end up thinking about ourselves first. A great poet wrote this. He said, all this is flashy rhetoric about loving you. I never had a selfless thought since I was born. I am a mercenary and self-seeking through and through. I want God, you, all friends, to merely serve my turn. In our relationships, are all marred. We leave a trail of wreckage because our relationships are blue. Our social skills are blue. We have a capacity for humble worship, but it turns idolatrous. We were designed and made to worship God, but we'll worship anything else, everything else instead of Him. We have a capacity for purposeful impact, but it ends up being damaging. Our results are mixed at best. We do something good and do something terrible, and it's all kind of, and the things we're trying to do well, we end up messing up. We're trying to help, and we hurt. We're trying to serve our kids, but we wound our kids. We're trying to help the poor, but we wound the poor. And so our best efforts end up. And so what the scriptures tell us is that we're blue. We're blue. All of us, we're blue all over. Maybe not the same blue we could be, as dark a blue as we could be, but we're all blue. Our thoughts, all these things are blue. There's this lie that's been floating around for 150 years, maybe 200 years. No, not quite 200, maybe 150 years. And it's this idea. Prior to the late 1800s, this idea didn't exist. But it's this idea that mankind is inherently good and we're just getting better. There's this whole idea, and it finds its origin from Charles Darwin. He wrote these great books, and it wasn't his idea. He wrote these books on evolution and the origin of the species and how evolution is kicking in and species are getting better and better and better. And so he wrote this thing, and then philosophers and social scientists began to take that thought and look at all of humanity and say that mankind is going through a social evolution, social Darwinism, that man is good and getting better, and if we wait long enough, will be excellent. So this idea starts floating around at the end of the 1800s, and we move into the 1900s, and that's the generation that gave us two world wars and the Holocaust. It gave us countless massacres and mass graves all over the world. It didn't matter whether you were in Russia or Cambodia or Africa. There is a tale of bloodshed and hatred and of just horrible things. Just think about the last 16 years and all of the senseless bombings and the mass murders that we know of. You go back to the classics and they understood it was Jekyll and Hyde. It's the Lord of the Flies. It's the heart of darkness. That we're blue. We're contaminated. Right? And so we have to get both sides of this right. If we don't grasp the full meaning of what it means to be an image bearer, that according to the Lord, that we are just slightly below the angels. We have that level of dignity and worth. If we don't see that, then we see people as animals and disposable. But if we're not real clear on this depravity thing, this blue thing, that we are not, in fact, we are so bad off that we're just slightly better than the demons. That if we're not clear on that, then the whole point of Jesus, there is no point. If the bad news is not bad, we don't need a Savior. We just need to wait and we'll get better and better. And so the scriptures tell us that there is a dignity to humanity. But because of sin, because of contamination, we are deeply broken and wounded.
and desperately need a Savior. Now, there's four responses to this thought, all this whole talk on sin. Really, I mean, there's at least four responses to this. Let me just walk you through them real quick, and then we'll go get a burger. You know, and the first thing is this. One response in our culture is just indulge myself. I'm blue, and I'm going to become as blue as I possibly can. I'm going to wallow in the mud, and I'm going to enjoy the mud, and I'm going to satisfy my passions, and I'm going to live for the moment, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to drink all I want and pamper my body all I want, sit in the barca lounger all I want, and I'm going to live for today, and if it feels good, I'm going to do it. If it makes me happy, I'm going to do it. I deserve to be happy no matter what that takes. Life is short, play hard. It's all of these phrases. You know, grab for the gusto. We can go back for generations. There's a mess of them. Have it your way, and the whole idea is no rules. Just become as blue as you want to be. And that sounds great. It sounds great until you're the mother of two whose husband decided to be as happy as he wanted to be and ran off with the secretary, and now she's working two jobs and juggling homework and barely making ends meet. Sounds great. Sounds great until you're the engineer who's out of the job because the company's gone belly up because the president or someone decided to be as happy as they wanted to be and embezzled all the funds or lied along the way. It sounds great until you're the third grader who has to put yourself to bed every night because mom needs to be happy and indulge herself and stays out partying till 2 in the morning. Indulging myself doesn't work just real well. Being as blue as I can leaves a trail of wreckage. So there's a second thought, and it's just to compare myself. And it's to look around and say, I'm blue, but my blue is not as blue as your blue, right? My blue is not as bad as your blue. I'm not just, you know, I'm a little blue, but you're like really blue. And so now you take up the role of the judge. You're looking around going, you're blue, you're blue, you're blue. I'm not very blue. I'm a little blue, but not really very blue. And so we become finger pointers. We tell them the culture is terrible and everything else. And we try to condemn everybody else. It gives us a little sense of superiority, so we're okay. And they're really terrible, and we become the judge. And it just doesn't work real well. The third option is to fix myself. And it's the whole idea is that, sure, I'm blue, but I'm going to wash it off. I'm going to clean myself. I'm going to do the whole self-help thing. I'm going to behave better. I'm going to clean myself up. Or I'm going to find a way to compensate for my blue, right? I'm going to figure out a way to, okay, I'm blue, but I'm going to go do a bunch of really good stuff to offset my blue. And that'll kind of water down my blue, and I won't look so bad. And I'll find some way to somehow make God happy with me so that my blue doesn't matter. I'll volunteer at the boys' club. I'll drive better, cuss less, give more, whatever it is. Right? But we can never quite do enough to get rid of that blue. So our choices so far, you know, is we can enjoy the blue, we can compare the blue, or we can try to get rid of the blue. But all of them leave God out of the question. And that brings us to the fourth option. And it's really just humble myself. It's just to admit I'm really blue. I have a problem. I'm blue. My name is Dennis, and I'm blue. Right? It's to admit the truth of the whole thing. It's to admit that I am fully blue and all that that means. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to dress it up. You just have to admit that I'm blue. Sure, and frankly, the reality is, we can do all this finger pointing around. Those people are really blue, but given the opportunity, every one of us in here would be bluer than we are. Every one of us could be Hitler, given the right setting. Every one of us could be an embezzler, given the right setting. Every one of us have that because there's that blueness inside of us. So when you come to the Lord and you finally are able to go, I can't fix myself. I can't hide it anymore. Indulging it has just made me sick. Lord, I need you. And here's the astounding reality. This is what we're really going into next week. Is that that's what makes Jesus so crazy. Is that Jesus, the one who's perfectly white, enters into a fully blue world without becoming blue. Right? He's not contaminated. He enters into a world where everything around him is blue until he hangs on the cross. And in that moment, takes on all of the blueness of all of humanity and dies in our place. That's the astounding message of Christ. is that we can't fix ourselves, so God came and fixed the problem for us. He died for us. So there's that great verse in Romans that says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Next week we'll dig deep into the grace thing. But this morning, what I really want you to grapple with the last 2 weeks is the two sides of humanity. There's this paradox in us. It's the best and the worst. And yet God loves us anyway. That's the amazing piece. All right, yes, let's pray, and we'll get busy on burgers and dogs. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you so much that you tell us the truth about ourselves and that you love us anyway. Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, I just pray. My assumption is here in the room today, you know, as it is every week, that there's somebody who's not yet come into a relationship with you. They haven't crossed the line of faith. They haven't been born again, whatever phrase we want to use, Lord, and you brought them here today. And Lord, my hope, my prayer, is that as they hear this, that it would resonate with them and what they need, and that they would turn to you and with all that they have say, Jesus, I'm blue. Please wash me clean. Please make me new. Please set me free. Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the fun we're going to have. In your name, amen.